I was thinking about Pastor Darren. He's not here tonight. We knew each other in seminary. He worked his way through seminary working at the Master Seminary Library. I don't know if you know that. The library contains, I asked him, roughly 250,000 volumes. I asked Darren how many volumes there were, because I knew, I wasn't sure if he knew, and I asked him the other day, and he said, "I don't know, but I shelved every single one of them." And he had this sort of this twitch to him when he mentioned that. The library is on two floors, and for those of us who could live in a library, given the choice, if I could pitch a tent in one, I would. It's a glorious place to be, 250,000 plus volumes dedicated to the study and knowledge of God's Word. Amazing place. But if you really want to go crazy, if you really wanted to go nuts, you would visit the Princeton Theological Seminary Library. And if you can get past the fact that the seminary itself has gone off the deep end theologically and just hang out in the library, that library has 1.25 million volumes on theology and on Bible, five times the size of the seminary that we attended. You can find answers on every biblical issue from every possible viewpoint. It is an amazing resource, and it's just a place you would want to hang out if you're into that. But we have really the ultimate theological library right here in our own hands. Every book in a seminary library has finite usefulness. You come to the end of its usefulness. Now, it might take you years to get to it, but every book has finite ability to help you. But our Bible, on the other hand, is filled with the matchless wisdom of God. It never runs dry. It can never be exhausted. And so we have this library literally from cover to cover. And one of the books in this library that gives us immense theological knowledge is the book of Isaiah. We've been introducing Isaiah now. We're in our third week doing this. And we've said it's kind of like a 777 that we're trying to get off the runway. And we need to journey through this slowly before we really start going text through the text verse by verse. I put it this way, if Isaiah were a city, we sort of need to walk the perimeter first. We need to walk the city limits. And if it were a jumbo jet, we're on the runway going through pre-flight orientation to understand how this works. Now, our first message, I just gave you basic information about the author and about the time and the history and even our hermeneutic approach to the book, because you have to understand how we're approaching it. Second message, we looked last week at Isaiah through the eyes of Moses, how Isaiah fulfills and fits together the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy. And you see these fit together beautifully. I saw more than one of you with your jaw open because Scripture is absolutely contiguous with itself, meaning that it all fits together in one beautiful thread of thought. Well, tonight what we want to do is look at the biggest ideas of Isaiah from a theological viewpoint. Isaiah answers countless theological questions for us. It answers the question, what is God's plan for Israel? It answers, what is God's response to sin? It answers, how does God deal with sin in judgment? How does God deal with sin in salvation while maintaining his holiness and his righteousness? It answers the question, what's the role of the Savior? It answers the question, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? It explains to us in very clear terms the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God. It shows us the circumstances around the first coming of Christ. It shows us the circumstances around the second coming of Christ. It gives us a theology of worship, how to worship God. And it gives us a theology of man and our need for salvation from sin. There are very few theological questions that don't have some sort of touch point in Isaiah, some answer here in this book. There's some theological questions also in which Isaiah is the major resource for us to understand the answer. So what we're going to do this evening is kind of a pre-flight walkthrough of some of the major areas of theology that Isaiah is going to address. So first of all, we need to learn a few big words. So if you've been in Bible Training Institute, don't get a puffed head because you know these words already. Let's all help one another. But these are words that help us quickly describe areas of theology. They're words that instantly should give you a body of information that comes to mind that you've learned about these areas. So here's the first word is easy. It's two words together, theology proper. Theology in general is the study of all things theological. Theology proper is the study of God in particular. Another big word, hamartiology. Hamartiology is the study of sin. It comes from the Greek word hamartia, meaning to miss the mark, to come close but not make it. Another big word, soteriology. Soteriology is the study of salvation. It comes from the word soteria, salvation, or soter, which is savior. And then pneumatology. Pneumatology, I'll spell this one for you. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y. That is the study of the Holy Spirit from the Greek word pneuma, which just means air or wind or breath or spirit. We don't pronounce the p sound in English. And then Israelology, the study of Israel. There we go. That is a fairly new term, and I'm trying to do my part to promulgate it because it needs to be out there. Study of Israel. And then finally, eschatology. This is the study of end times from the Greek word eschatos, which just means last. Eschatology, if you're taking notes, is spelled E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y. It's the study of last things. So we're going to cover all the themes on the PowerPoint chart. Is that up there? Yes, it is. You see the themes, but we're going to do it from a theological standpoint. So you'll be able to pinpoint those as we go through. Now, this is important because as we go through Isaiah, I want you to be able to identify that passages are teaching theology. Every single verse in the Bible is a theological verse. It teaches some truth about God, about his truth. So this should help you kind of put on those glasses as we go through Isaiah verse by verse. So let's just go through these six areas. What does Isaiah teach us about this? And I don't know if I'd even call this a sermon as much as just a lecture to help you understand this. First of all, theology proper, the study of God. The study of God. Now, I want to highlight two areas, the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. What is God's holiness? That is the fact that God is unique. He is a category in and of himself. God is not like anyone. He's not like anything else. He's above. He's separate from all that's sinful, all that's profane. A great way to think of God's holiness is that there is God over here and everything else and an eternal chasm in between them. He is completely unique. The root Hebrew words for holy show up 68 times in Isaiah. It's a very important theme. It's very likely that Isaiah coined the phrase, the Holy One of Israel. It shows up many, many times. This was part of the official indictment against the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah 1:4, ah, sinful nation, the people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised whom? The Holy One of Israel. That's the crime. They have violated his holiness, and the result is they are utterly estranged. Now, what do we learn about God's holiness? Just kind of a smattering of things here. First thing we learn is that if God is holy, then his word is holy. And if his word is holy, rejecting it brings judgment. Chapter 5, verse 24, the unrighteous will be consumed because they have rejected the word of the Holy One of Israel. Listen, when you're sharing your faith with somebody and you say, may I read you a Bible verse? And you say, and they say, well, I don't believe the Bible. It is appropriate for you to tell them, then you will be judged for your unbelief because it is the word of God. You will be judged by the word that you say you don't believe. We also learned that leaning on the truth of God's holiness will save you. Leaning on the truth of God's holiness will save you. Chapter 10, verse 20, the remnant of Israel will, quote, lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now, why is it important that leaning on the Lord and the phrase Holy One of Israel are here together? Well, it's the sense of acknowledgement. I've acknowledged that God is separate. He is above me. He is completely different, and therefore he's worthy to be worshipped. And I must know that he is truth. And so his holiness, leaning on the truth of that, saves. God's holiness, we learn this also, it makes him separate from us. But when he makes his people holy, he will dwell with us. That's an amazing truth. God is holy. He is separate. We're way, way, way over here. And yet Isaiah tells us that he will make his people holy so that he can bring us together. Isaiah 12:6 says, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That is a phenomenal concept. God in your midst? I mean, how would you feel tonight if we had advertised this morning that Jesus Christ himself was going to be delivering this sermon tonight? This place would be packed. Everybody would be here. I don't want to be up here. I want to be down there. Because the Holy One of Israel is among us. We also learn that the distinguishing separation between us and God, his set apartness, is the fact that he is the creator and everything else is created. That's a great witnessing tool as well. Who made you? That's a wonderful question to ask. Chapter 17, verse 7 speaks of the Holy One of Israel being the maker of men. That's maybe the ultimate set apartness of God, is that we're the created, he is the creator. We also learn that the holiness of God is an offense to the evildoer. The holiness of God is offensive to the evil. Chapter 30, verse 6 says, "Let us hear no more about this Holy One of Israel." The unbeliever doesn't want to hear about holiness. And of course, the climactic scene in Isaiah that features God's holiness is when we learn that this is what heaven shouts about God. In chapter 6, the seraphim of heaven are flying and calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I mean, Isaiah is where we go to learn about the holiness of God. It is a major feature in this book. But in our study of theology proper, stacked on top of holiness, we also look at sovereignty. Sovereignty is the total, complete, providential control of God over all things at all times. There's no question, he is in complete control. We learn several things about sovereignty. First, we learn that God predicts future events. He predicts future events. Isaiah 42:9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So he predicts future things. How is he able to do that? Well, he doesn't just predict future things. He's able to do so because he's the one making them happen. Isaiah 48:3, "The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass." And you might think, well, that's big, that's huge. That's not that hard to grasp. I mean, if you have small children, you do this with your own children. You exert your sovereignty by predicting what's going to happen and making it happen. You tell your child who rebelled against you, in 5 seconds, you're going to be crying. 4, 3, 2, 1, spank. That's sovereignty. You knew what was going to happen because you were the one making it happen. The sovereignty of God is one of the core issues that God uses to confront the wickedness and the ridiculousness of idol worship. Listen to this. This is God in sarcastic mode. When God is sarcastic, it's not sinful. It is righteous and holy. Listen to this. Isaiah 41, beginning of verse 21. "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." God is mocking idol worship by saying, well, if they're sovereign, show me. Demonstrate it. One of the most stunning displays of God's sovereignty, maybe in the whole Bible, Isaiah chapter 45, God announces that he's set apart a man who will conquer the world, a man named Cyrus. Why is he going to conquer the world? Isaiah 45:4, "For the sake of my servant Jacob." Cyrus would be the king who releases the exiled Israelites some 150 years after Isaiah prophesied about him. In God's word concerning Cyrus, he declares himself completely sovereign. He says this, Isaiah 45:7, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." You want to know one of the reasons that Christians don't grow in their faith and they're immature, particularly in the areas of suffering, is they believe that God makes the good things happen and Satan makes the bad things happen, and that when bad things happen to me, that must mean that God didn't quite make it to the door in time. And they don't understand that when good things happen, that is the Lord. When bad things happen, that is the Lord. He is sovereign. He has orchestrated all these things. That's the only real position of peace as a Christian. That if I'm in my own father's house and he's the one inflicting pain, I can deal with that. If somebody has broken into the house and I am unsafe and some outsider is inflicting pain, now I'm outside my father's control. There's nothing outside of God's control. The faster you try to grasp and wrap your arms around the sovereignty of God, the more you can wake up every day and rejoice in the Lord. Listen, if I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, I wouldn't get out of bed because something bad might happen and God might get there a half second too late if he's not sovereign. The holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, it demands that all creation be conformed to his holiness. There's two ways that all creation will be conformed to his holiness, conformed to his sovereign will. It'll either be through salvation or it'll be through destruction. And it also demands his holiness and his sovereignty that all creation bow to his sovereignty, whether under his grace or under his wrath, that all will bow. You remember that I said a couple of weeks ago that Isaiah feels very comfortable to the Christian because it has a very New Testament-y feel to it. Isaiah 45:23, the same chapter, he speaks of Cyrus. He says, "To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Very familiar to us. And of course, in the New Testament, we get more detail as to what God is speaking of. Philippians chapter 2 says, "So that at the name of" who? "Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Isaiah tells us much about our holy God, about our sovereign God. Isaiah also speaks to the area of hamartiology, the study of sin, hamartiology. First of all, we see the sin of Judah and God's judgment. Judah, remember, is the southern kingdom of Israel. And here's the pattern. I'll just go through this quickly. Chapter 1, "My children have rebelled against me. I will turn my hand against them." Chapter 2, "Their land is filled with idols. Hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord." Chapter 3, "They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. The Lord will enter into judgment." Chapter 5, Israel is pictured in this tragic poem as a vineyard planted by God, but it yields wild grapes. So God says, "I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down." Every time sin is exposed, judgment is proclaimed. Every time. But it's not just limited to God's people. God is judge of the whole earth. We also see in many chapters the sin of the nations and God's judgment on them. Chapter 10, "Assyria dared to come against Israel so that God will then burn and devour Assyria as a result." Chapters 13 through 23 just read like a litany of God's judgment on the nations. Judgment on Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Cush, Egypt. They will all be crushed. And it's a long section in Isaiah that teaches us that no sin goes unnoticed. Every single transgression will be accounted for. I mean, think of this. If God accounts for the sins of entire nations, how much more does he keep a precise record of the sin of individuals? He is precise in his record keeping. But tucked away, hidden away in a cozy little place in the midst of the oracles of judgment, there's a shadow of hope. There's a silhouette of a new day of grace on the nations. Who are the two biggest enemies in the history of Israel? Egypt. They enslaved them for 400 years. And Assyria. They carried off 10 tribes, almost the whole nation. But in a day that hasn't come yet, a day yet to be, Isaiah 19 says this, "In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth." And it goes on to say, God speaks of all three of them as his nations. Great, great proof for us that in the coming age, there will be specific nations, Israel among them. And yes, God will save Egyptians, he will save Assyrians, and he will call them his own children. God tracks every sin of every nation and every human being, but for those who repent and humble themselves by faith, Colossians 2:14 tells us that he cancels the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He cancels the debt of sin, the record. That leads us to the next area of theology that Isaiah teaches us, and that is soteriology. Soteriology, the study of salvation. Now, the study of salvation in Isaiah is firmly and deeply rooted in a Savior, in the Messiah. just a quick laundry list here. He is the light of the world, chapter 9. He is the child born of a woman, chapter 7 and chapter 9. He's the offspring of David, chapter 11. He's the foundation stone of Israel, chapter 28. He's the servant of God. He's the redeemer of Israel. He's the leader, you remember this in Isaiah 11, of a second exodus, a second one. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He's going to recover his people, but first, Isaiah tells us he has to be rejected by his people and die at their hands. Isaiah 53:5, he was crushed for our transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions, rather. He was crushed for our iniquities. Salvation from sin, Isaiah is focused firmly on a Savior who would die for our sins. And all through Isaiah, the theme of a Savior is accompanied by multiple invitations to faith in that Savior. Isaiah is rightly called the gospel according to Isaiah because of the invitations. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And I think, this is my personal opinion, the single greatest gospel invitation in all of the Old Testament is Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Later in the chapter, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's called repentance. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Man, is this the gospel according to Isaiah? The good news of salvation. Isaiah also tells us that the saved will exhibit certain qualities, that they'll be different, they'll be new. They'll exhibit the quality of trust. Of trust, Isaiah 12:2 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Isaiah 26:4 says, trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And through parts of Isaiah, there's a theme. There's a challenge to Israel as they're tempted to not trust God. There's a challenge. Will you trust in Egypt to come to your aid? Will you trust in horses? Will you trust in chariots? Or will you trust in the Lord? That theme is there of trust. Another quality that the saved are shown to exhibit in Isaiah is faith. Faith. King Hezekiah appealed to the Lord in Isaiah 38. He said, I have walked faithfully with you. His salvation was demonstrated by actions. As the Apostle Paul said, the righteous will live by what? By faith. It is a quality of the saved. Trust and faith. We also see the quality of righteousness, a right standing before God. Isaiah 42:6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. 46:13, I bring near my righteousness. 51:1, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. That is the theme of a man or a woman who has come to faith in God. And from a New Testament standpoint, faith in God through Christ is that we pursue righteousness. We can't help it. We are positionally righteous. That means we have been justified before God. And we're pursuing actual righteousness. We want to be more and more like the Lord. Jesus promised this in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Once a person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ in our day under the new covenant, we're given the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and that is what enables us to show trust and to show faith and to show righteousness. And Isaiah, even though he's in the Old Testament, he is the Old Testament here, he gives us information about the ministry of the Spirit as well. That brings us to pneumatology. Pneumatology, that's the study of the Holy Spirit. Now, the study of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah is very much tied to the study of Messiah. There's very much a correlation. The first time we're introduced to the Holy Spirit in Isaiah, we see the proof of the deity of Messiah through the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11:2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This is the Spirit of Messiah, the Spirit of Christ. And this is an amazing truth that has correlation in the New Testament for us. Romans 8 says that the Christian has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. That is a phenomenal thought to think we read about the Spirit of God all the way back in Isaiah, the same Spirit that is spoken of in Isaiah 2 as resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That same Spirit has indwelt me and indwelt you if you've come to faith in Christ. Chapter 32 says that Israel won't dwell in their land in peace until a future day when, quote, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. The Holy Spirit of conviction and regeneration, Zechariah 12:10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him, on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." Now, this is not, when it says pouring out a spirit of grace, in that passage, it's not technically speaking of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the means by which the Spirit of grace is brought. And the nation as a whole, and we'll get to this when we teach this passage in chapter 32, the nation as a whole will come to faith in Christ, and it'll be through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. This is when Israel as a nation will begin to enjoy the benefits of the new covenant. In Isaiah, we see the boundless nature of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 40:13, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel?" What does that remind you of? That reminds me of John chapter 3. This is exactly how Jesus described the Holy Spirit to Nicodemus. In John 3, he said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What is that truth? That is the truth of regeneration, that God will save those whom he wants to, and we don't tell the Spirit of God what to do. Isaiah says it this way, "Can you take a measuring tape and measure where the Spirit of God's going?" You can't. Amazing continuity, the boundless nature of the Holy Spirit. We also see that the Spirit of God will come upon the Lord's chosen servant to empower him for service. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Jesus Christ is fully God, but he came to earth to now also become fully man. And in his humanity, the Holy Spirit empowered his ministry. At his baptism, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And that was the empowerment for his ministry from a human standpoint. We also see that the Spirit of God is the means by which God will transform a dead Israel into an alive Israel someday. A spiritual deadness to spiritual life. Isaiah 44:3, "And I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." And we even see the Holy Spirit mentioned in what I think may be the single greatest Old Testament passage on the Trinity. Isaiah 48:16, this is Messiah speaking. This is Christ speaking. "Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." All in one verse. I showed this to an older Jewish lady once, and she just said, "Oh, there must be a mistake." She couldn't fathom that. In one verse, there is Messiah God, there is the Lord God, and there is God the Spirit. All together, differentiated, yet one God. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit is intimately involved, and he hurts at the rebellion of Israel in Isaiah. Isaiah 63 speaks of God rescuing Israel and saving them in his love and in his pity. Verse 10 says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." Sounds very much like the New Testament, doesn't it? Reminds us of Ephesians 4 when Paul tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit by stealing and by speaking ill of others and by being bitter against one another. So Isaiah gives us just a foretaste of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we enjoy today as new covenant believers in Christ. But what about Israel? Is God done with them? If you read Isaiah as an amillennialist or as a covenant theologian, Isaiah has changed. And when God says Israel, he really means the church. I don't take that to mean that, because God said what he said, and he meant what he said, and Scripture doesn't change. So Israelology, the study of Israel. There are two themes concerning Israel that just kind of ping-pong back and forth. It's judgment and hope, judgment and hope, judgment and hope. These two themes go back and forth even in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, judgment is coming. But starting in verse 16, restoration and hope is coming as well. It goes back and forth in short phrases in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. On a little bit bigger scale, chapter 1 is mostly judgment. Chapter 2 is mostly hope and restoration. Chapter 3, mostly judgment. You see the ping pong going back and forth? Hope and restoration. It gets even bigger on a bigger scale. From chapter 7 through 39, generally speaking, is all judgment. And then chapter 40 through 66 is hope and restoration. What is the hope of Israel? The hope of Israel, very ironically, is judgment. The hope of Israel is that God will purify for himself a people, that God will bring fire on the nation of Israel, and emerging from that fire will be what Scripture calls dozens of times a remnant, those who are left, the true Israel. This is why the Apostle Paul can say that all Israel will be saved, meaning all those who were elect of Israel are saved. We see this worked out all the way at the very end of the Great Tribulation, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, and I find any excuse to use this as an illustration, even if the sermon has nothing to do with it. In this case, it does. Revelation 11, this spectacular account of two witnesses, and you don't have to turn there, the two witnesses of God who are proclaiming the gospel for 3.5 years in Jerusalem. The unbelievers in the city hate them. They keep causing droughts. They keep turning water into blood and striking the earth with plagues whenever they feel like it. And, oh yes, breathing out fire and consuming those who oppose them and try to harm them. But finally, when they finish their preaching, when their ministry is done, God allows them to be killed. They lay in the streets then for 3.5 days. People from all over the world start treating it like Christmas. They're exchanging gifts. Finally, these prophets of God have been shut up and killed. It's about time. And then, very inconveniently for everyone else, God raises them from the dead. Everyone hears a loud voice from heaven that says, "Come up here." And they go up into heaven in a cloud with everyone watching. Right at that moment, there's a huge earthquake, and a tenth of the city of Jerusalem falls, and 7,000 people, literally named men, meaning the Antichrist-ruled government authorities, 7,000 named men, they die in this judgment. This is the terror of the Lord. This is the judgment of God. What happened as a result? The result of this judgment is a purified people. You know what happened to the rest of the Jews who stayed alive in the city? The text tells us, the rest were terrified and gave glory to God. In Revelation, giving glory to God is always done by believers, not by unbelievers. They came to faith. The judgment of God purified a true people. Purification through judgment. In Isaiah, we see this happen on a near fulfillment level and on a far fulfillment level. What we mean by that is near fulfillment is that Israel will be exiled and punished, but will be restored by returning to the land. And that has happened in history already. The far fulfillment is a common pattern in prophecy. This hasn't happened yet. Israel, who is still spiritually exiled with spiritual blindness, they'll be fully restored and brought into the kingdom, ruled on earth by Messiah, upon whose shoulders will rest all the governments of the earth, Israel at the top of that list. You know, covenant theology doesn't take literally Christ reigning over a restored physical Israel on earth someday. Well, there's a problem with that. You have to explain away a whole bunch of the book of Isaiah as, well, this is symbolic, this is symbolic, this is symbolic, this is symbolic. It's not. Remember the whole purpose of the book? It's up here on our slide. Israel and Judah are warned that judgment is coming for their sin, but someday God will save a remnant and bring a perfect king to give salvation and reign over them someday. Listen, To believe that God is done with Israel, I believe this forces you to violate a very clear command in Scripture. Psalm 122:6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. We are to pray for the restoration of Israel. Now, the Israel that's there today, that's not a restored Israel. That's an apostate Israel. If Christ appeared in Jerusalem today, he'd be crucified all over again. They're not restored yet. And you can't deal with Israelology without looking at some of the most exciting parts of Isaiah, which is eschatology. Eschatology is really a foundation for our faith, the study of last things. Isaiah is big on one area in particular, on eschatology, and we'll start with that, and that is the area of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a technical term that speaks of God's judgment. Now, it's spoken of specifically in chapter 13, but dozens of times in general, it speaks of in that day, speaking of the day of the Lord. Now, in Isaiah, there's two emphases on the day of the Lord. The first one is it's a day of distress and wailing when God shakes heaven and earth and unleashes his wrath against men. On the other hand, it's also spoken of as the day of victory and redemption for the righteous. They'll be rescued. They'll be allowed to return home to Jerusalem. So let's look at this. The day of the Lord as judgment, first of all. Isaiah is filled with this. It's called a day of distress, a day of rebuke. It's compared to childbirth in chapter 37. It's a day of tumult and trampling and terror. The God, whom Exodus 34 says is slow to anger, has now become angry. That is the day of the Lord. His patience has come to an end. The day of the Lord is pictured as the rod of his anger and the club of his wrath. It's the day of vengeance when God makes recompense for all the rebellion of the earth. It's a day of judgment by fire. Isaiah speaks of the burning anger of the Lord, whose tongue is a consuming fire. And we know from Revelation that's not just symbolism. There's real fire involved with this. Christ quoted from Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34 to describe his own second coming. He said this in Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. He's quoting from Isaiah to talk about what's going to happen right before he returns. We see the destruction of Babylon. There's a near fulfillment to this that has happened already, and a future far fulfillment yet to happen, as detailed in Revelation 17 and 18. We see the desolation of the earth. Isaiah 24:1, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. To say that that has already happened, that that happened in 70 AD when God judged Israel, that's what covenant theologians would say, that's ridiculous. There's never been a time when the entire earth has been made desolate. But you fit that exactly, though, with the detailed descriptions of the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments of Revelation. It meshes with Isaiah perfectly. But then there's also the day of the Lord as victory and redemption. This makes perfect sense. If all of God's enemies are dead, all of God's people are happy, and we're in victory. We're delivered from our enemies. There is a return of the remnant of the saved to Jerusalem. The remnant then take permanent root in the land, and there's no more danger. So the day of the Lord is spoken of. There's also the kingdom of God, though, and I just want to emphasize one thing quickly, and that is that the kingdom of God, yes, it is a spiritual kingdom. It is one in which we are citizens now. You are a citizen of the spiritual kingdom of God, but never take away the fact that it is a physical, earthly kingdom as well. It is an ungodly, pagan philosophy that says that physical things are bad and spiritual, non-physical things are good. That is rooted in paganism, not in the Bible. In the beginning, God created spiritual stuff. No. God created the heavens and the what? The earth. The kingdom is an earthly kingdom. Why would we ever say that God's creation is evil or wrong? Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is a future kingdom on this earth. Isaiah 65 describes a glorious earthly kingdom with trees and animals and houses and vineyards and, best of all, God himself dwelling among us. I mean, when you start spiritualizing all that stuff, it becomes ludicrous. Well, a tree just represents growth in the Lord, and the vineyard represents the growth of your spirit. No, a tree is a tree, and the vineyard has grapes on it that you can pick off and eat. The initial fulfillment of the earthly kingdom will happen during the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, some will say that the thousand-year reign of Christ is a myth. It's only spoken of six times in Revelation 20, just to make sure we get it. It just says, very ambiguously, a thousand years, 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 in case you didn't get it the first time. It is a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. There is no reason in Revelation to take those numbers as symbolic. Numbers in Revelation always mean what they say, even down to the day, sometimes describing exact numbers of days. But the final fulfillment of the earthly kingdom is found in Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. What a library we have. We have 66 books in this library. Isaiah is just one of them, but it's an endless, bottomless resource to know our God. Theology proper, the study of God. Hamartiology, the study of sin. Soteriology, the study of salvation. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Israelology, the study of Israel. And eschatology, study of the end times. There's one area of theology that Isaiah shines like a star, and we're going to save that for all by itself next week, and that is Christology. What does Isaiah say about our Lord? We'll do that all at once, one time. We'll spend the whole message to do a flyover of what Isaiah has to say about Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time. I am so hopeful and prayerful that our little church here is just chomping at the bit and hungry and eager to learn and to grow from Isaiah. We pray, Lord God, that you would continue to prepare our hearts. I pray that many here, if not all, would continue reading in the book and continue, Lord, in growing in understanding as they read maybe a couple chapters a day just to come to an understanding of what Isaiah would have for us, Lord. It is an Old Testament book, but boy, it just has such shadows and silhouettes and color from the New Testament. It's very exciting to us. I pray that you would bolster and improve our ability to worship you as a result of the revealing of yourself in this book. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.